Well, once again, we turn now to our series in the book of Acts as we come to chapter 4. And just to remind you of the context, we have been seeing the first miracle or the first example of a miracle done by the apostles in as part of their preaching of the gospel, the expansion of the kingdom of God. And now we come to the result of that first miracle, which was the beginning of persecution of the early church. And that's recorded for us in chapter 4. So I'll ask you to stand as we read verses 1 through 22 of chapter 4. We'll be dealing with roughly the first half of the chapter today. I'll remind you that you should listen and listen very intently, very carefully, because this is not merely the word of men, but it is the word of the living God. So it merits all the attention that you can muster. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today because of a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we ask again, give us understanding, and may we apply what you have said in our lives so that we might be the church, truly living as your people in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have, in the course of the history of this church, in various sermons, alluded to one very prominent event that I remember like it was yesterday from my youth, early youth. Some of you remember that one of the crisis experiences that would occur in my life from time to time was having a sore throat. Because when I had a sore throat, the question that immediately came into my mind was, is this a strep throat? Am I going to have a shot? That was always, and I hated shots. I never have been able to figure out why they couldn't give me a shot in the shoulder. I could have dealt with that, but there was something about that, doing it in the hip, that was just so uncomfortable, and I just couldn't stand the thought of a needle being placed in my hip. And it was when I had to have it, and I guess I had more sore throats than most people, because I remember several times that I had to have a penicillin shot in my hip. The last time that happened, I was at the pediatrician's office, and our regular doctor was not there. And it was another doctor. It was the one on the other, one of the doctors that had their examination rooms on the other hall of the pediatric clinic. And I would see their names on the wall. I think it was the doctor's name who did it this time, who prescribed this for me and gave me the shot, was Dr. Sistrunk, of all things. It's kind of a weird name, but you can imagine thinking, okay, what's Dr. Sistrunk going to do to me? Well, he said I needed a penicillin shot, and we got it, and it was just such a horrible experience to me. I don't know why it was so bad, but so bad. I came out of there. They had the shot, and I just wasn't ready to accept it. And all I remember is after it was over, coming out to my dad, and him taking me up in his arms. And I was just bawling, crying really hard. And all I could say was, why? Why, Dad, why? Now, I know why. And I think even then I knew why. It had been explained to me. But it was just a question, why do I have to go through this? I mean, why is this happening? I knew that it had to happen. But that question was all I could get out, and it was, I guess it was something that was springing up from the depths of my soul. Why is this that I have to go through this pain? And I think that question is a very profound question, but it's a question, I think, that's related to the question that Christians ask when we come to grips with what the New Testament unequivocally declares to us. Paul says it in Thessalonians, everyone who wants to live a righteous life in Jesus will experience persecution, will be persecuted. And it's an absolute statement. He categorically says, if you want to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Anyone will be persecution is inevitable, according to Paul. According to the New Testament, according to God. And so the question is, why? Why is it inevitable? Why is it inevitable in the world? Now, this sermon could have been preached out of John, because Jesus dealt with this very issue in the upper room, as recorded by the Apostle John, shortly before the crucifixion. Why did he do that? Because the world's opposition to him was just about to become very clear to all of them. And Jesus wanted them to understand that what he's calling them to do, and the inevitability of it, that suffering persecution, was not something from which he was insulated. But it was something that he endured first. And that really, it's because they are associated with him that their persecution, like his, it was just as inevitable as his. So what I'd like for us to ask as we look at this at this chapter, because I think some of the reasons why, some of the dynamics of why persecution occurs, and with some of the implications for us if it doesn't occur, are revealed and unfolded in this chapter. So that's how I'd like us to approach it. We ask the question, as we look at this chapter, why is persecution inevitable for the body of Christ in the world? As usual, I want us to see three things. And so first, let's look at verses 1 through 7. And the first thing I'd like for us to see here is that persecution is inevitable because of the challenge that Christ's kingdom imposes. The challenge that Christ's kingdom imposes. Now, we read from Psalm 2 and as our call to worship. And Psalm 2 begins with talking about the rulers. And so it's the rulers of the earth. The peoples, the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, the people of the earth. Why do the peoples plot in vain? But then it quickly moves to the subject of rulers. The rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth and their rulers take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. Focusing on what rulers do. And you see that here in chapter 4. In these first few verses, there are numbers of categories of people that are mentioned, and they all have some status of being rulers of some sort or having some type of authority. The priests were the aristocracy, and they had authority with respect to religious exercises religious services and ordinances. Then the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple was probably the second most important person, second most authoritative person in Palestine, second only to the governor himself or the king, Herod. And so he was a very important person. The Sadducees were the sect of the priests. They were the priestly aristocracy. They didn't believe in the resurrection like the Pharisees, but they were a minority, but they were wealthy and they had that priestly authority. They were sort of the government of the Jews underneath the Romans, and the Romans deferred to them. And they had early decided that in order to get along and to preserve their nation and not to be wiped out by the Romans, they had to go along to get along. And so that was the Sadducees. And then you see when they begin to see this opposition and they're gathering in opposition and arrest the apostles after this miracle, it says in verse 5 that the rulers... notice the rulers, and these are probably lower magistrates, local magistrates, but they are rulers of some sort. They're participants in the government. Rulers and elders. Elders were those who held a certain office and had certain governing authority, going back, you remember, to the time of Moses. So rulers and elders and scribes. Scribes were. This is referring to those who were the recorders and the copiers of the scriptures. But as they copied the scriptures, they were expected to know the scriptures, and so they were the ones who taught in the religious schools of the day. And they had a certain authority just by virtue of the fact that they were the disseminators of the scriptures in that society. So all of these gather, and then in verse 6 it says, it refers to Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Now Annas was the true high priest. He was the one who had the direct descendants and was entitled to the title of high priest, but the Romans had deposed him. In spite of that fact, however, the people still regarded him as the true high priest. The Romans had set Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in his place in that position of authority in Jewish society. And so, but the Jews recognized really both. And you will remember in the trial of Jesus, Jesus appeared before both Annas and Caiaphas. So they had an authority. And then all the various members of the high priestly family. And so you take this all together, and it's a bunch of people who have human authority
are gathered. And they're deliberating about, what do we make of this miracle? And they are beginning to oppose the apostles and the early church. But we have to ask, why? And why this focus on earthly rulers? Why is that so important? Well, it's really because authority is something with which we have a problem. And why is that? It's because that's really the nature of sin. All sin is a rebellion, ultimately, against the authority of God. Now, as we have seen before, that takes the form, even in the garden, of following an alternate authority. This is part of what is not well understood about sin. Our sin causes us to buck up under God's authority, to rebel against God's authority. But as it's never the case that results in just a we don't submit to anyone. That's the lie, that you can be your own authority, you can be autonomous. You're never autonomous. You're always following an alternate authority. And what Satan, in inspiring that rebellion in the garden, did was he set up an alternate kingdom. And this is why, if you rebel against God, it doesn't give you freedom. It results in an even greater bondage, and we've seen that over and over, and a slavery to Satan. Like Paul says in Ephesians, when you were separate from God, when you were dead in your sins, you were, whether you realized it or not, you were following the ruler, the prince of the power of the air. You were following him, whether you know it or not. And everyone who sins isn't necessarily consciously aware that they're following Satan, that they're serving Satan, but they are. It's an alternate kingdom. And the rulers of the earth, this rebellion against God and this alternate kingdom is often coalesced, this rebellion is often expressed in human government, in the deification of the state. The state being God, the government being God. We see that, in saying it, I think you recognize. This is very common today. The government brings salvation. The government is the solution to all problems. We look to the government to do all things, to provide all things for us. This is one feature of the alternate kingdom of Satan. And this is why rulers become the focus, because it's those rulers who embody and represent the rest of mankind in its rebellion against God through an alternate kingdom. And that's why the focus is on rulers. And it's these rulers, interestingly enough, the Jews were the people of God. He came unto his own, Jesus. They're the ones who most readily should have accepted the Christ, and yet he came into his own, and his own received him not. And who was it through whom the rebellion, this rejection of Christ, the one whom God had installed on his hill on Zion, his Messiah as the King, where was that rebellion focused? It was in the chief priests, the scribes, the rulers of the Jews and of the Romans, who together crucified Christ. And so, let me hasten to add that those rulers, the focus on rulers, doesn't get us off the hook, because they're simply expressing what we all, that in which we are all complicit, that rebellion, that participation in an alternate kingdom. And really, because we all are saying, I don't like the authority of God. I prefer anything to submitting to God, to submitting to the Creator. And this is built into us as sinners. And if you don't recognize that you have that, then you don't know yourself very well. Every time you sin is an expression of that instinct. You know, one of the most poignant expressions of this, and it's of its effect, Every time I think about this, many times I think about the scene from The Blind Side. Many of you have seen the movie The Blind Side. And the young football player, Michael Orr, he's not sure if he wants to stay with his adopted family. There's been some trust that's been compromised through an NCAA investigation. They've raised the question, why are they taking care of you? Why have they done all this for you? Is it to get you to go to the play football at the school they want you to play for? And he's wondering. He goes back and he's looking for his mom, and he encounters some from his old neighborhood, and they say, come on in here and have a beer with us. And they're knocking it around. They're talking. And there's a guy there who has, he says, aren't you playing football? Don't you have a scholarship at such and such a school? And he says, nah, I quit that. I dropped out. And they say, why? He said, I didn't like people telling me what to do. And what you could see was that he had no hope. He was on a dead end. But he'd chosen that path just because of that instinct. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And then in just a very biblical development in the scene, the guy who has now become his leader that he's with this guy who's the leader, he says, turn that radio down. And then he uses a term that I'm not going to refer to refer to him as, that I'm not going to use, to refer to him as kind of an underling, kind of indicating, again, you think you're free. You don't like anybody telling you what to do. Now you're in a situation where that's all that's happening to you. You've just become the slave to this guy that you're following. That's the way it always is, you see. And so it's these rulers who have gathered against the apostles. And why are they opposing? The text tells, why are they opposing the early believers? It says they were teaching the people. Well, these rulers didn't like that. Why? Because the scribes, the Sadducees, the priestly family, they were the ones who were supposed to be teaching. They were the ones who were supposed to be telling people what to believe. And when you teach, it carries a certain authority. There's an authority that goes along with that. They didn't like these apostles teaching anything to the people. Then you need to listen to us. We're the ones who tell you what to believe. We're the ones who tell you what's true. So they were upset because, again, it's an issue of authority. And then it says they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees would have had a problem with the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But many of these rulers did. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They acknowledged there was a resurrection. Well, what was so offensive about this was that they weren't just proclaiming the resurrection, but they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. Why? Because it was the resurrection that was the absolute proof and the declaration, the proclamation that no one could deny that Jesus had authority. That everything that Jesus said was true. That all of Jesus' claims about himself and from where he came and what he came to do was validated by the resurrection. That's why Paul can say in the first chapter of the letter to the Romans that Jesus was proclaimed with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The apostles' proclamation of that was as much as a declaration of indictment against these rulers who had crucified Jesus. Because it was a statement that what he said was right, and so you were egregiously wrong in opposing him. So they didn't like it. I wouldn't have liked it either. They were proclaiming, they were teaching, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that resulted in inevitable persecution because if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus rose from the dead, then what that means is that challenges the authority I want. That challenges my autonomy, ultimately. That challenges the autonomy that Satan's kingdom seems to represent. That I'm God. The problem with the notion that the state is God is that the state is the ultimate representative of humanistic culture. It doesn't have to be. God ordained government. But as it in a culture that is in rebellion against God, it becomes the representative of me and you writ large, who we are as human beings, the deification of human beings. And so the issue really is that instinct in our hearts for autonomy. And that's there in every man. The kingdom of Christ, if Christ is sovereign, if Christ rose from the dead, if Christ is God, then what he represents is an authority that challenges my desire for autonomy, my desire not to have anyone to tell me what to do. And so, to assert Christ's kingdom is inevitably going to result in persecution because it goes against the grain of every person who has not come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's an inevitable conflict. And it's a conflict, before we move on to the next point, that I want to hammer home for each of us, because that's a conflict that doesn't stop when we become Christians. You realize that? Because all of our sin isn't eradicated when we become Christians. One day it will be. But it's important that we understand that you know that to be a Christian is a struggle. The struggle doesn't end when you become a Christian. The struggle begins when you become a Christian. You begin to swim against the tide of your own sinful nature when you become a Christian. And it's important that you realize the nature of that struggle. The struggle is precisely the issue that what you're fighting is a battle against your own desire for autonomy. That's why it's so important that you recognize that's really the issue. Yeah, one of the things, I haven't seen the movie The Shack, but I read the book. And one of the most insidious things, one of the worst things about the book, the part of the poison that's in it, is in part of the dialogue between God and this man who's gone through this emotionally wrenching experience, and it draws you in emotionally so that you don't see these things. But there's an exchange there where God is talking about the nature of the relationship that he desires with human beings. And I can't remember the exact words, but it comes across very clear. God is saying, I don't want to have a relationship with you where I'm telling you what to do and you're merely serving me. See, I want us to have a give and take, and I don't know that he is so arrogant as to use this term, but it comes across as equals, as equal parties. And may I say that our relationship to God is never, ever, ever as equals. It can't be. It cannot be. Because God's the creator and we're created beings. And that will always be the case. There will never be a time, even if as I last throughout eternity, there will never be a time when I'm not a creature. And God is the creator and he's uncreated. That will always be the case, and that will always mean that I must serve him. He is the Lord and I'm the servant. And any suggestion of anything else is fundamentally out of accord with reality, fundamentally inappropriate, and results in cursing if I follow that path. And that is the struggle. You see, that's the struggle in our hearts. It's that struggle with coming to grips with the lordship of Christ, with the lordship of God, with his right to govern me. And it's vitally important that we understand that is the issue. That's the reason why those who submit to Christ, those who submit to God in Christ, will suffer persecution from the world, because that is a life or death struggle both for us and for them.
So that's the first thing we have to see. But secondly, we need to see that persecution is inevitable because of the exclusivity of Christ's kingdom. And I'll tell you, that point was important enough that we're at the end of our time for today. So we're going to have to continue this next week and see the other two points. We'll begin with point number two next week. But I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll just point this out as we come to the table. What Jesus, it is absolutely true that what Jesus asks of us, He asks of Himself. You know, it's amazing when you think about the fact that authority is not something that demeans us. When we submit to authority, it doesn't demean us. How do I know that? You know, it's our sin that makes us think that submitting to authority is demeaning to us. That role of being under authority is something that means that we're somehow being dissed. How do we know that's not true? We know it's not true because what did Jesus do? What do we see here at this table? We see Jesus' obedience and submission to the Father. We see the Son. And we've already seen the Son's been promised. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You're going to rule. I promised you a kingdom. Okay? Psalm 2 proclaims that. Jesus knew that. But you know, the difference between Jesus, or the difference between what God the Father says to Jesus, you know, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the temptation of Satan in Matthew 4, when Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you all these things, but what? If you'll bow down and worship me. And what's at stake there? It's either I'm worshiping Satan and his rebellion, and I'm acknowledging him as the head in opposition to Christ's kingdom, or I'm going to take the kingdom that God the Father has promised me, but what's necessary for me to receive that kingdom? What was necessary for Christ to receive that kingdom? He had to go by way of the cross. He had to die. He had to submit ultimately to the Father in order to receive a kingdom. And so listen, folks, this is the case. This is the issue in terms of the kingdom of God. We're destined to rule. God said at the beginning when He created us, I want you to rule. I want you to rule over everything. But it's under me. And the only way that you can really rule is to submit to God's ultimate lordship through Christ. And as you eat this supper and you eat this bread and drink this cup, being reminded and having sealed to you Christ's death, what's also sealed to you is your participation in Christ's death through faith in Him. And what is that participation? It's a participation in the suffering and the willingness to submit to the will of the Father, even unto death, which results in what? Ironically enough, which results in what? That's the path to exaltation. That's the path to kingdom. That's the path to kingdom, the kingdom of God, kingdom in the right sense. And so as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you doing? You're taking to yourself all of that. You're saying, I believe in that, and I'm willing to submit as Jesus did. I'm with Him. I'm in union with Him. I believe in what He did. I'm going to submit too. I'm going to submit like He did in order to receive the kingdom that He received. Realize that's what you're doing as by faith you take this supper. If you're not a believer in Jesus, what does that mean? If you're not a believer in Jesus, you're saying, no, I don't want to submit. No, I want my own kingdom on my own terms. And when you do that, God says, you're cursed. And so what you're calling down upon yourself is your own body to be rent asunder and your own blood to be shed. So don't
if you're not a believer, don't eat and drink, because you bring cursing on yourself if you do that. This is serious business. This isn't just a ritual. This is a covenant meal. This is where we make commitments. This is where we declare certain things by our actions. If you're not a believer, you're declaring, you're calling down God to curse you in this way. So don't eat and drink if you're not a believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you've repented of your sins. You've said, Jesus is not only my Savior, He's my Lord by faith. Then come and participate in Him, because what you do at this supper is more than just physical. The Holy Spirit applies these things. The Holy Spirit gives you grace. Jesus lifts you to where He is, and we experience His presence and His strengthening and His nourishment, because we're experiencing what this represents when we eat and drink these things. Our union with Him, the reality of that union is sealed to us. If you're a believer in Christ, then come and allow that to happen for you. Receive the grace of Christ here and the power that comes from that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that You do through it. And now we pray, as we eat and drink by faith, set apart these elements from common use to a very holy use. Use them in a special way that we might intensely experience our union with Christ and be strengthened and nourished, not only to build His kingdom, but to exercise dominion in His kingdom, in His name, on His terms, on Your terms, thereby bringing You glory. Give us power to do that as we share this covenant meal with You and with each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus took bread, as He often did on that last night at the Last Supper with His disciples. And when He took bread after He had blessed it and thanked God for it, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me. All of you drink of it." Why all? Because all of us, all of them, were a part of the body of Christ. And so now, as we eat and drink, as you eat and drink, don't look down, don't close your eyes. Look around, because part of this sacrament is that you see and you experience not only our union with Christ, but our union with each other as we're all united to Christ. So come and eat and drink and be filled and nourished and worship Him.